Well, let's open this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. My message this morning is a little different. It is it's timely from the standpoint that we are in the midst of a political season. And while there are not very many significant offices to be filled in this off-year election, yet there is a whole lot of electioneering going on out there in preparation for the election next year in 04. In 04, we're going to elect a president. We're going to elect a senator here in the state of Georgia to replace Senator Miller. And of course, we'll be electing our representatives, all our delegates to the House of Representatives, which come up every year. And then, of course, we have lots of local elections as well. As I was reading several weeks ago through this passage in the Gospel of Luke, I was struck with a truth that will not necessarily rock you this morning, will not necessarily be stunning revelation for you, but I think it is appropriate that we have a reminder of the truth that we're going to see from this passage today. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and this is the trial of Jesus. And I want you to watch this. Luke 23, verse 1. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar.'" That was a lie, of course. "Saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." Pilate, of course, was the Roman governor of the entire area with his capital in Jerusalem. Herod was a Jewish king who had his palace in Galilee, northern Israel. Verse 8, and it continues, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." He thought Jesus' ministry was a spectator sport. "Then he questioned with him in many words, but he," that is Jesus, "answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast." In other words, that was a custom that they had, that every year at the feast of Passover, the Roman governor would set one Jewish prisoner free. "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison.' Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, when I read this, I was reminded of a truth, something that the Lord has taught us many times over the years. And that is, while as Christians, we should be involved in the affairs of our community and the affairs of our nation. In other words, Christians ought to be the significant citizens in the way things are done in our community and in our nation and so on. You've heard me from this pulpit say over and over again that Christians ought to be actively involved, at least in knowing what the issues are, in knowing who the candidates are, in knowing where they stand, in being registered, and in going to vote. One of the things that just drives me up the wall is Christians who do not vote in our country. If you are such, shame on you. Christians profess to be a majority in our country, but many Christians do not vote. And some who do vote on the basis of their pocketbooks or some other pet issue rather than on issues of righteousness as revealed in the Word of God. And so I believe very strongly in the fact that Christians, because of our faith in God and because of the instructions in the Word of God, that we're to render to Caesar what belongs to him. In other words, we are not at liberty to just run away and say, I'm busy, I've got my family, I've got my job, I've got things that I've got to take care of, and I don't have time to be informed, and I don't have time to go vote, and I don't have time to be involved, let somebody else do it. I believe we ought to be involved, we ought to be actively involved. I believe we ought to have Christian candidates, and we ought to work for them, we ought to give to them, and we ought to vote for them. The book of the Proverbs tells us that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And so it is profitable for us, and we have this opportunity in a free society, it is profitable for us to have righteous men and women in authority over us. Men and women who get their wisdom from the Word of God and who make righteous judgments rather than selfish or self-righteous judgments. With all of that being said, however, this story reveals that politics will never be the salvation of our nation. No matter who it is that we elect to public office, that is not the way to change our country. We would rather have a godly man in the White House than an ungodly man. But notice here in this story, here were two men in authority, the highest authority in the land. Pilate, the ultimate governor given by Rome to govern over the land of Palestine. And Herod, who was a king over a local area, neither one of them could find anything wrong with Jesus. Both of them questioned him, investigated him, took the evidence that was brought by the people and by the religious leaders of the day, and neither one of them could find anything worthy of execution. They both said, nothing, he hasn't done anything that is worthy of death. And so Jesus did not die because the governor was a heathen. He wasn't crucified because the king over Galilee was a wicked man. Although it is true that both of them were wicked and unregenerated men, and certainly not part of the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus was crucified was because of the condition of the populace. It was the people who cried out to their governor and cried out to their king, "Away with him! We would rather have a murderer and a traitor delivered to us. Crucify this godly man." As I read that, I'm not sure that I ever saw that aspect of this story in quite the same way. Both Herod and Pilate had the authority and the power to do justice. In fact, they even wanted to do justice. But the pressure from the populace was so powerful and so strong that it overwhelmed whatever goodness they had in them, and it overwhelmed whatever sense of right and wrong they had, and it overwhelmed whatever sense of justice they had, and they sent a just man to execution by crucifixion. Now, I know that there are Christians in our country that think if we ever really got a genuine, spirit-filled, born-again, Jesus-loving, Bible-pounding man in the White House, if we ever got our senators, the majority of them, and our representatives, and if we ever got our Supreme Court, and in our local communities, in our governor's mansion, and in our county commission houses and so on, if we ever got born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing men and women in those offices, we would surely be able to recover our country from the path that it's on, obviously on. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true. In fact, there's a passage, let me see if I can put my finger on it. I didn't jot it down, but I was reading it the other day. Bear with me just a moment. Let me see if I can locate it. Yes, here it is. It's something that Matthew quotes from his 12th chapter, in his 12th chapter, and he quotes Isaiah 42. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant,'" speaking prophetically about the coming of Jesus, "'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets.'" Now think about that. "Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles or the unbelievers trust." What's that all about? What it's all about is that when Jesus came, he did not run for king of Galilee. When he came, he did not run for governor of Jerusalem, of Israel. When he came, he did not run for magistrate of Nazareth. When he came, he went from person to person, individual to individual, group to group, and he preached the gospel. And what was the gospel? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "The acceptable day of the Lord is here, and God has sent me, the Father has sent me, to preach the good news to those that are held bound, to set them at liberty, to bring seeing to the blind, and to set the captive free, to preach the good news to those that are humble in spirit." And as I read this passage from Luke, it reminds me that in politics, there are frankly few men and women of real character. The unfortunate thing is that in order for a person to achieve high level in political things, he cannot be a person of very deep conviction. He won't make it. There is so much compromising that needs to be done along the way that it's extremely difficult for a person of the character that you and I would embrace to ever find his way to very high office. For the minute that such a person would announce his candidacy, he would be attacked from every side. And those attacks would be so venomous and so violent and so frequent that either they would drive him out or they would render his candidacy non-effective at all because of innuendo and suggestion and guilt by association and so on. You may remember when Pat Robertson, how many of you know Pat Robertson? You may remember when Pat Robertson ran for president in the early 90s, if I'm not mistaken. He ran as a Republican in the Republican primaries seeking the Republican nomination. And when the newspapers would report his candidacy, almost every time you would see a report on Pat Robertson's candidacy, they would show a picture of him on, of course, they had much information because of the 700 Club and his TV appearances and so on. You would see this picture of him in the chair on the 700 Club on his movie screen, on his TV program, and intensely praying, you know, and talking to God. They would take vignettes of where he would say, God spoke to me and said thus and so. And of course, they made a mockery of the entire thing. And their favorite vignette was Pat Robertson grimacing with intense passion as he prayed and commanded that hurricane to pass by Virginia Beach and not come ashore. Now, it made no difference that the hurricane did pass by Virginia Beach and did not come ashore and went on out to sea. That didn't matter. What mattered was, this man is a kook. This man is a nutcase. And so, for people like that, people of faith, I'm talking about people that are really out front with regard to their faith. It would be impossible, in my judgment, in these times. Now, it used to be, I'm old enough to remember that for a candidate to achieve significant office in our nation, he had to at least profess to be a godly person. If he wasn't, there was no way that he could ever make it. But today, typically, thankfully our president doesn't happen to be one of them, but typically that whole subject is avoided because it's a trap. It's a snare. Now, the reason it is because we haven't won our culture. We haven't won our country. We haven't won our fellow citizens. We haven't won our neighbors. We haven't won the people who are in our grocery stores. We haven't won the people who are in our restaurants. We haven't won the people that we work beside. We haven't won the people who are in the classroom. Now, you notice what happened here. Even though these men were unrighteous, had they been good men, they still could not have preserved Jesus' life because of the pressure of the people. And the only way that situation could have been changed would have been for an outcry of the people themselves. And had the people themselves been sufficiently in a sufficient majority, they could have prevented this. And we know that this was always in the mind of God, and this was the sacrifice that the Lamb without sin that was slain so that we could be saved by His blood and all that, so on and so forth. But I want you to understand the inference that we get from the story. Most politicians are very much like Pilate and Herod. They are moved by opportunity. They are opportunists and panderers. Now, if you're a politician, I'm sorry, typically that's what politics brings out in people. For in order to achieve office, you must do these things in order to get there. The answer for our nation, the answer for our community is always in the people. We must win the people. The reason that we have trouble in our schools, the reason that we can't read the Bible in schools, the reason in our public schools now, our government schools, the reason that we are having trouble right now pledging the flag under God, the reason that's an issue is because we lost the people. It's not an issue because of some judges in San Francisco. We've lost the people from which those judges have arisen. The reason that we kill 4,000 unborn babies in our country every year is because we lost the people. Now, we have in Washington right now, we have just this past week, we had a bill passed in both the House and the Senate outlawing this partial birth abortion. And I think, how many of you know what partial birth abortion is? What they do when they do that. I don't know how any right-thinking person could not abhor that practice. But yet, for about a decade, I guess, we've been trying to get that practice outlawed. It looks like it will be outlawed. The House and the Senate have passed it. The President says he will sign it. But already there's a tremendous hue and cry from the populace about women are going to lose their right to choose. Women are going to lose their right to kill their babies, basically, is what is being argued. And that case will go to the courts, and God only knows what the courts will do with it, based on some of the things that we've seen. Now, I'm not saying today that we ought not to be involved. And I'm not saying today that we ought not to be committed to encouraging and supporting and voting for candidates of good character. What I am saying is that no matter how competent our leaders are, no matter how righteous our leaders are, and they can exert a significant influence. Yes, that's true. But we will never see the kind of nation that we want to see. We'll never see the kind of community that we want to see. Until we personally take responsibility for what God called us to do. And he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. I wonder today, how many people do you know? How many people do I know that I could have and should have shared the gospel with? And we haven't. Think about that. Most people know I'm a Christian because they know I'm a preacher. And they generally assume most preachers are Christians, which is not necessarily true. Witness what's going on in our Episcopalian churches right now. Have you been following that? If we can't even get the church, how are we going to get the culture? You say, Pastor Vic, I can't do anything about that. I'm not Episcopalian. No, we can't do anything about that, but we can do something about the person that we meet in the ebb and flow of life during the week. We can do something about that aunt we have, or that uncle we have, or that mother or father, or that brother or sister or that in-law. We can do something about these people one at a time. Do you know, have you ever, I guess you probably have, because this is not a new thought, but wonder what our nation would be like if next year, during the next year, every Christian in the nation won one person. If every born-again Christian won one person and the number of Christians in our country doubled in a year. Now that really is not too much to expect, is it? I mean, if we were witnessing like we should be, surely we could all win one. Surely. I mean, we can't, I'm not saying that we have the power to save anybody. We do have the power to share the gospel, and the Spirit of God will use the gospel that we share to touch somebody's heart. I mean, even a salesman knows that if he knocks on enough doors, sooner or later he'll find someone who'll buy. That's what the telemarketers are doing. They make enough phone calls. How do you suppose the telemarketer enjoys his job? Would you enjoy that? Getting the you know what you get on the telephone when you make those phone calls. Why do they do it? Why do they put themselves through it? Because eventually they will reach somebody who will not cuss them out, who will listen, and who will buy. That's how it works. That's the way the gospel works too. You tell enough people, somebody will put a buck in the plate, you know, basically. If you pass the plate among people, that's what this is all about, but you understand the point. The next one. I made my living before I was born again as a salesman. I know what it's like to be told where to go. You know, I've had that suggestion given to me more times than I care to know. What they didn't know is I was already going there until I met Jesus. I understand how that feels. And as Christians, sometimes I think we button up because we don't want to be rejected, and we don't want to be told no, and we don't want to be thought of as a religious fanatic, and we don't want to take the flack that sometimes comes when we share our faith. But Jesus said this. He said, if you're ashamed of me and ashamed of my words, then I'm ashamed of you when we stand before my Father and his angels. And so as a receiver of what we have been given, we have a responsibility. We have the privilege of sharing life with people, eternal life. We have the privilege of being a component, a part of something that completely changed a person's life. Didn't Jesus change your life? He totally changed your life. We have the privilege of being used in other people's lives that way. You can't reach them all, I know that. You can't win them all. But we can win one, win two. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they played this Christian radio, and they played this song. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am alive. Thank you. What's the rest of it? Come on. That was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you came. And then he sings about several instances, how he went to heaven and he was looking around and he saw all of the glories of heaven, and someone came up to him and attached himself to him and thanked him, and he said, what did I do? And then the person tells the story, you know, what he did, so on and so forth. It ought to be like that for all of us when we get to heaven. I want it to be like that. I do. I want it to be like that. Don't you? Don't you want some folks to really, really say to you in all eternity, I'm glad you lived. I'm glad you were there. God used you to change my life. It was a blessing to me. And I'm glad I knew you. And I'm glad you had the courage. I'm glad you had the boldness. I'm glad you were willing to risk my mocking you in order to tell me about Jesus and tell me about what he means to you. And I believe that's what the Lord is trying to say to us today. It's not something we haven't heard before. It's not something that we... But it is something that we need to hear, I think, perhaps more regularly than we do. We can get very comfortable. I realize it about myself. We can get very comfortable in the situation that we are in and forget what our real mission is. Our real mission is not just to come to church. Our real mission is not just to sing praises. Our real mission is not just to study the Bible. And all of those things are certainly part of what we do. But our mission is to serve the Lord in taking forth His Word, sharing it with others. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and if you want to, just pray this prayer with me or after me, if it's how you feel. Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions today. Lord, we don't just want to go through the motions today. As we're praying, we mean business. We haven't been as active I haven't been as active in sharing the gospel with others. I want to leave for my children a nation and a community that is at least as free and at least as good as I have enjoyed. And I know that can't happen unless we reach the people. I ask you, dear Father, to show me someone or ones that I should have but didn't, but still can share your word with and tell them about Jesus and what he means to me. And show me also, Father, others whom I don't even know now, who would respond positively if I shared the gospel with them. I want you to use me to snatch people out of the kingdom of darkness and to translate them into the kingdom of God. I will open my mouth and give them what I know if you will just lead me and prompt me and make the opportunity available. Now, Father, I want to thank you on behalf of all of us that you are going to do this for us, that you will make opportunities available and you will remind us of what we have said this morning and what we've asked you for, and the challenge that you have laid before us this morning, and that we will understand the significance, not just the eternal significance for the individuals we're talking to, but the long-term significance to our nation. It's only Christians who truly understand the impact that the gospel has had upon our nation for the last 200 years. We can't expect the lost to understand that. Make us your instruments, dear Father, and help us make a difference while we're here. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen.